We're thankful to be here this morning, and it's great to look out and see all who come to worship and honor the God of heaven and to remember his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, it's our privilege for you to be here. It's your privilege to be here, not because we're here, but because God is, and we are honoring him. We just sang a song about following Jesus wherever we go. We are to be Jesus-centered in our lives. He is God's Son. He was the Word of creation. He is our Savior and our King. And so life in Christ is a Jesus-centered life. There can be no doubt about that. Jesus modeled life for us in every aspect. It was over 20 years ago that craze sort of caught on in America among a lot of religious people. And you could identify it by t-shirts and bracelets that were worn with WWJD on them. Do you remember those? Maybe some of you still have some of that. What would Jesus do? And so this popular concept of living life based on what would Jesus do actually came out of a book that was written over 100 years before entitled In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. When Sheldon came up with this really amazing idea that if we're Christians, we ought to be following Jesus. And we ought to be doing what Jesus would do. And there's a lot good that can be said, I think, about that. I would call it a craze or a fad for a while. It did focus people on living like Jesus lived. There was some objection to the word would there. What would Jesus do? Maybe it should have been, what did Jesus do? And let's do like he did instead of what we think he would do. I think that might have been better. We come this morning still as people who identify themselves as Christians, as followers of Christ, as disciples of his. And the question is, what did he do? And what should we do to be like him? For to be a Christian is to be like Christ. When it comes to Jesus' approach to Scripture, what did he do as he handled the Scripture? We're living in a time now where a lot of people among churches of Christ, but in the broader religious world as well, are talking about living lives that are Jesus-centric, centered on Jesus, talking about using Scripture in a way that, again, Jesus would do, that is Jesus-centered hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just a fancy word for interpretation and application. So we're hearing that sort of thing being bandied about among those who talk and write about such. So what I'm seeing is that there are a lot of folks who want to determine what God's will is based on what they think Jesus would do and interpret Scripture that aligns with what is in their heart as far as what they think Jesus would do. I'm seeing a lot of that. Why don't we just look at what Jesus did when it came to applying, understanding, interpreting, and using Scripture? There are a lot of Scriptures that Jesus used, alluded to, and quoted in his teaching while he was here on earth. There are many Scriptures, of course, that come out of the Old Testament that prophesy of him, that describe him. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. But he refers to some of those. He fulfills all of those. But he talks about many more in his interaction with people as he walked on this earth. How did he use Scripture? How did he use Scripture? How did he apply it? It's crucial to understand that this discussion about how we should understand Scripture, how we should come to understand it, and how we should apply it is not merely about the organization of the church, the worship of the church, the work of the church, although it definitely impacts those issues. But we're really talking about how to understand and use God's will in our lives personally, day by day. What did Jesus show us about that. How did Jesus use and apply the scriptures that were written before his time? And I think another question that we need to ask and answer this morning is, how did he view the scriptures that would be written after his time? And how did he expect us to use those? And I believe we can come to a great understanding of what we should do by looking at what Jesus did. And so that's our goal this morning. I invite your attention as we think about how Jesus applied scripture to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to look at how he applied it in answer to a particular question asked on this occasion. But I believe it's very instructive. Came to pass in verse 1, Jesus had finished a number of sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So here's the question. The Pharisees come. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? This text, I think, will illuminate a Jesus-centered way of dealing with Scripture. But we need to understand the question, why it was a question, and the truth that the people who are asking the question could have answered it had they handled Scripture properly, but they didn't. And the moral question that was asked by the Pharisees was a very controversial issue in the day. The rabbis in Jesus' time and before had proposed a number of different ways of interpreting, of applying, of understanding Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Now, just a refresher, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 says this in the New King James Version. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." So you might notice that, without getting too far into Deuteronomy 24, Moses and the Lord through Moses doesn't actually say, this is okay to do. But what he says is, since this is what you're doing, here's how to handle that. That's really what he's saying in the very verbiage of the verse. Here's how you should deal with it once the divorce has been given. After that point is what he's getting to. We're not going to study that, but that's the verse that's under consideration, because the Jews, as I said, the rabbis of Jesus' day, had all different interpretations of that. Now, you might think as you read that verse, that's only saying one thing, right? I mean, it's not like it's all that hard to understand. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. It's pretty plain. But here's what the rabbis did with it. So there was a rabbi by the name of Shammai, and he said that the word uncleanness or unseemly thing there in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 was talking specifically about sexual immorality. That the divorce was to be granted for sexual immorality and nothing else. Hillel taught that the husband could divorce his wife if she mishandled his food. I mean, you burn the bacon, you burn the toast, and you're out of here. That's what he said. And then there was another rabbi by the name of Akiba, and he argued that a man could divorce his wife if he was attracted to another woman. I'm sure there are a lot of men in the world like that interpretation. None of those were right, by the way. None of them were actually what God was saying at all. Because he wasn't actually giving them a reason to divorce. He was mentioning in passing a reason that they did divorce and then telling them how to deal with that. In any case, you had all of this misunderstanding of what is really a pretty plain passage in Scripture. One brother commenting on this rightly said that the Pharisees, by their loose approach to divorce, are an example of those whose interests and concerns do not match those of the God of heaven. They have loosed where God has bound. And that's pretty accurate. Even so today, if you wonder where this is going, there are those who are attempting to loose what has been bound regarding marriage and divorce issues, Lord's Supper, worship music, public role of women in the assembly, the nature of worship, the conditions of salvation, you name it. Because we're not applying Scripture the way Jesus did. How did Christ answer this question? Well, he appeals to a divine example, doesn't he? Have you not read, he says in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? There's a lot in that passage. Jesus is going to what God did. God made them male and female. The two parties that enter into a marriage are parties that God made. And God intended for them to join together in a marriage. And note also, I know this shouldn't have to be said, but we know nowadays it does have to be said, that they were male and female. This is something the Lord made. We can go back to the beginning to understand that partners in a marriage should be male and female, because that's the example of God. That's how he made them, and he's the one who created marriage and all of us. So Jesus appeals to Genesis 2 and verse 24, where the text says, because God created man and woman this way, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He quotes this statement from Scripture, verbatim virtually. He appeals to the divine example of male and female, and then he references this scripture. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the word joined there, I mean, we think about joining two things together. My wife works puzzles. That's one of the things that she does for, you know, spend some time doing something that's nice, recreation. She does puzzles a lot, jigsaw puzzles. And she puts those things together. It might take some hours to do a big one. And thing is, this is always gets me, you spend all those hours putting all of that together, you know, squinting and frustrating and all of that, and you finally get it all together. There's this beautiful picture of whatever it is, and then you pull all the pieces apart and put it back in the box, right? So we're used to joining things together like that, that are meant to be taken apart. The word join here does not mean joining like that. It means joining things together that are not meant to be taken apart, that are meant to be permanent, that are like when you join the joint of a cabinet together, or you join a roof to the wall that supports it. That's not supposed to come down. It's a permanent joining. That's the kind of joining this is. And Jesus appeals to that. He should be joined to his wife. And the two then become one. They're not even two anymore. They're one. The joining is so strong. Jesus then draws a necessary but unavoidable conclusion from God's example, from quoting the text. He says this in verse 6, so then, or therefore, as a consequence of what I've just said, as a consequence of what the Scriptures say, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore. There's the conclusion. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So what's the answer to the question? Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus says, no. No, he can't. And the reason is because the Scripture says so. And you're probably saying, as the Pharisees kind of said, well, what do you mean the Scripture says so? I don't read that. Genesis 2:24 doesn't say you shall not divorce your wife for any cause. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. By a necessary conclusion that he drew from that Scripture. And that's how he used Scripture. Based on his appeal to Scripture, divine example, the divine example of creation, the direct statement of God, and the unavoidable conclusion. Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. Your interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 can't be right, because from the beginning it was not so. And we're going back to the beginning. And we're seeing what the Scripture says. Genesis 2:24, please notice, says nothing directly about divorce, but Jesus uses it to answer the question about divorce, because it says what God intended. It says what God wanted. And that excludes everything else. By necessary conclusion. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus goes on in the context, of course, of Matthew 19:9, and with his authority as God and the Son of God, makes one exception. And it's a clear statement of Scripture. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's as clear or clearer than Deuteronomy 24:1, but also we've had just about the same experience, folks trying to interpret that as Deuteronomy 24:1. Because everybody wants to put their think-sos and my situation and what happened to my second cousin once removed in their marriage into Matthew 19:9 instead of doing what Jesus did. Reading the statement, applying it as God intended. The Pharisees and rabbis generally, as we've said, misunderstood both the statement and the implication of Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus clarified it, didn't he? By the use of Scripture. Jesus respected authority and necessary conclusions drawn from Scripture. I draw your attention now to another text, Matthew chapter 22. Where Jesus will use another scripture in the Old Testament to identify who he was in relation to both David and God. Deuteronomy 22:41. Again, dealing with the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" One of the areas that has been misunderstood, attacked, and deprecated in the way that we interpret Scripture and apply Scripture is what we call necessary conclusion or inferences. We saw Jesus use one in the previous text in Matthew 19. You're going to see him use another one here to teach about his identity. We're told that necessary conclusions and inferences don't actually authorize anything, and they're not a way to understand Scripture. We're told that it's reverse engineering. Let's see what Jesus thinks about that. Note in this text that when Jesus asked the Pharisees, rather, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" that he encouraged them to draw a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion from the passage in Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies beneath your feet." That's the ESV. The Pharisees knew that the Christ was to be the son of David. Now, Jesus quotes from David. Then he asked them the question, if David calls the Christ his Lord, how is the Christ his Son? How is Christ supposed to be both the Son of David and the Lord of David? Well, there's only one conclusion that you can really draw from that if you're honest. And that is that the Son of David must also be the Lord who is God in the same person. That's the conclusion that you have to make. That's what Jesus was driving the Pharisees to make. Of course, they wouldn't do it. It's just too plain, right? Too plain. I wonder what they said. Well, that's, you know, that's a necessary conclusion. That's not a strong argument. That's just an inference. But that's the inference that Jesus was trying to force them to. The unavoidable conclusion is that not only is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, but He is also fully divinity and the Lord of glory. Scripture later confirms, of course, the truth of Jesus' application. The very thing that Jesus was saying was true about Him is said later in Scripture. For instance, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, he talks about David. He said that David, when talking about himself, wasn't really talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ to come. He said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter quotes the same passage that David quoted, that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees from Psalm 110. David did not ascend to the heavens. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Both the Lord and the Messiah. In one person. That's the argument that Peter makes from the same verse that Jesus uses. But he just states it by inspiration. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 1 and following, Paul begins that letter this way. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of David, the Son of God, declared so by the resurrection. Jesus used a necessary inference to teach his identity to Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, a little bit earlier, Jesus taught the truth about life after death. Again, drawing from necessary conclusions. You'll remember the story earlier in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees had approached Jesus and told him this story about this woman who'd had seven husbands, one right after the other, married seven brothers, one right after the other, and they all died. Lastly, she dies. And whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, in the life after this life, is the question. But Jesus doesn't really take the bait. He does answer them. He answered and said to them in verse 29 of Matthew 22, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying?" So he takes them back to Scripture, and he quotes them, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the living, not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees really kind of failed to know what the Scripture said. and they failed to recognize a necessary inference that was in Scripture the whole time. Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, the passage where Moses is at the burning bush. God had said then, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's what God told Moses. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead, had left this earth hundreds of years before God told Moses that. And Jesus just makes the observation from that passage. You know, God's not the God of dead. He's the God of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got to be alive somewhere. There must be life after this life. If He's their God, He is their God. And so Jesus makes an argument based on the tense of a verb and a necessary conclusion. Imagine. That's how He used Scripture. To prove His point. Prove His point. And it did prove His point. That's how Jesus used the Scripture that was in existence in His day. I want to talk just a little bit about how He viewed the New Testament Scriptures, which had yet to be written. We don't have to just guess about that, because He says some things while He's on earth that gives us some great information about that. Jesus told His apostles that after His departure, the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. He said in John 16 and verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So there was much else that Jesus wanted to say. I'll say here in passing that there are those, even among the Lord's people, who are now saying, well, we just need to take what Jesus said while He walked the earth and kind of only go by that. I preached a sermon along this line 6 or 8 months ago, I guess, where, you know, it's just the red letters in your Bible, the red letter editions where Jesus spoke those things on earth. That's really all we need. Jesus in this text says, no, that's not all you need. He said, I've got many things to tell you and I hadn't told you yet, but you need to know them. He's telling His apostles that. And He says, you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So if you just take the words that Jesus spoke when He was here on earth, you don't have all truth. You're not going to gain all truth from that. Because He didn't speak all the truth when He was here on earth. He said it would be given to His apostles by the Spirit. He will not speak, the Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. These same apostles, then, Jesus authorized to speak with authority on His behalf. Many passages in the New Testament so indicate. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go therefore, because I have all authority, you go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. You're saying what I've commanded. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, He tells His apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Their words are authoritative. Acts through Revelation, not just fluff, you know, put into our New Testaments. These are the authoritative words of Apostle Paul says, if any man among you thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14. And we find then that the words of the apostles, which they spoke and wrote, are divinely inspired and authoritative. Go with me in your Bibles over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at a couple of things Peter says in this chapter about the authoritativeness of Scriptures that were written after the life of Jesus. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So whatever's written in 1st and 2nd Peter, by Peter, whatever's written there, he's putting on a par with what the Old Testament prophets said. And you need to listen to the Old Testament prophets, and you better pay attention to what we, the apostles, have said as well. I'm writing to you now, and I wrote to you in this other epistle, and you need to pay attention to what we, the apostles, have said. And then that would include other apostles besides himself. And so it's not surprising when you go on down a little later in this context and you come to verse 13. That he says virtually the same thing. We're waiting for a new heaven and new earth. Therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. He says in verse 14, in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The rest of the Scriptures. So what Paul wrote is included in Scripture, equivalent in inspiration to the Old Testament Scriptures. What do you have? You have these writings that we have now in our New Testaments, inspired of God, authorized by God, speaking for God. We need to listen to these. When we read, we can understand them, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, because they were revealed by the Spirit. So the concept that necessary inferences might be valuable today is certainly a Jesus-centered concept, isn't it? But what we're hearing a lot today is, those necessary inferences, you're just kind of making stuff up there. And then also those examples, not too sure about those examples either. If I've heard it once, I don't know how many times I've heard it. We don't really need to follow all the examples strictly. So only the commandments, only the direct statements, that's all we're going to follow. And that's all we should have to agree on is the direct statements. And the rest of it's just kind of everybody's opinion. And live and let live on all that. That's what we're hearing today. But we're Jesus-centered. Oh, no, we're not. Not if that's how we are. Because that's not how Jesus was. It's not. And the reality is that the people who say what I was just saying, that the people who say we need a command or a direct statement from Scripture that in order to accept it as the absolute truth, they don't accept commands and direct statements. The very people who say, well, we're not going to take the necessary inferences, but we need a command, they don't accept direct statements any more than the Pharisees accepted Deuteronomy 24:1 or Psalm 110 and verse 1. They don't accept those statements. They don't accept them any more than the Sadducees accepted Exodus 3. When it comes to the necessity of baptism, we got plain statements and commands. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism also now saves us. Plain statements of Scripture. Plain commands in Scripture. And people will argue with you all day long that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Who are we kidding when we say, oh yeah, everybody will agree if you just get a plain statement of Scripture and a plain command, everybody will go with that. No, they won't. Because the problem is not how God has communicated in His Word, which is very plain. The problem is in people's hearts that they don't want to do what God said. And they don't want to listen when God speaks. When we want everything our way, it doesn't matter what He says, if that's the case. When it comes to singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I mean, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts." You have commands to sing. Commands to sing. That's what we're commanded to do. You have a statement of an example. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. You have no statement, no command, no inference of anybody ever playing in worship in the New Testament. These passages are plain statements and plain commands. Yet we want to argue that we need to accept those who believe other things, live and let live. Doesn't matter if somebody wants to play or whatever they want to do in worship. That's not what Jesus did with Scripture. So the question in the hour is this: who will follow Jesus? We're about to sing a song that asks that question, I think. And if there's someone here this morning who's ready to accept what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and how He dealt with Scripture, you would be submitting to the God of heaven. You would be making Jesus the centerpiece of your life. And you'd be beginning to walk on a path that leads to life everlasting. If you make that decision today, please come while we stand and while we sing.